There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect. We're here to speak the truth on the real issues of the day in real time. How do we do that? Well, we're trying to get God back into the conversations of the day. We're trying to enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ and bring the mind of Christ to bear on the matters of the day. That's not just our calling. That is the calling of every Christian today. So here's the reality. People don't need just another piece of our mind. They don't need another opinion piece. They do very much need the peace of the mind of Christ. So how are they going to get that? Who is going to give that to them? I believe that's what we're in the world to do as Christians, give other people the very peace of the mind of Christ on the matters of the day. In order to do that, we have to have the mind of Christ in order that we might articulate it to others. So that's what we're here to do, make the gospel beautiful and visible to other people. All right, friends, I invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, sign up for our email newsletter. I'm going to make reference during the show today to a couple of resources that are posted there. The first one is my blog post today, which is, Can You Be a Christian and a Scientologist? This is a subject of conversation that arose from some listener feedback when I called Scientology a cult, and therefore got an invitation to come and visit, and so I did. So this blog, Can You Be a Christian and a Scientologist, is my observations and reflections on the time that I spent together with a listener who called with some feedback to the show. So there you go. The other piece that I want to direct you to is a resource posted as a guest blog by Adam Barr. Adam came on the show a couple of weeks ago to talk about what it's like to be compassionate, genuinely compassionate, particularly in relationship to our gay friends, without compromising the truth. And the Eugene Peterson experience this week, I think, is a new and fresh opportunity for us to equip ourselves for those conversations of the day. Again, all of those resources are available for you for free at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Now, hey, we're not just here to get you to go to the website and download some resources. The goal is to actually get you off the sidelines and into the conversations of the day, for you to actually be equipped to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ and enter into the conversations of the day, not so that you're just the smartest person in the room, but so that you're the most faithful person in the conversation, faithful to Christ and what he has to say. All right, friends, consuming the news cycle this week, utterly consuming it, has basically been one story, the story about Donald Trump Jr. and an email exchange in June of 2016 that then led to a meeting with a Russian lawyer. All right, so here's basically the rundown. In June of 2016, Donald Trump Jr. received an email that could have, frankly, hardly been more explicit. One of his father's former Russian business partners, by the way, this is a cast of characters you could never make up. I'm just telling you, if you ever thought of writing some kind of fantasy novel of intrigue, the characters in this particular story, you'd want to feature them. Okay, so former business partner related to the Miss Universe pageant contacted a senior Russian government official offering to provide the Trump campaign with dirt on Hillary Clinton. The documents, quote, this is in the email, would incriminate Hillary and her dealings with Russia and would be very useful to your father. That's what the email said. And the email went on to say, this is obviously very high-level sensitive information. It's part of Russia and its government's support for Mr. Trump. Now, I got to tell you, when you're reading that, you're thinking to yourself, this is a hot potato that I don't want to take hold of. I want to pass this along as quickly as possible to the friends that I'm hoping to make at the FBI, I think is what should have been going through the mind of Donald Trump Jr. Instead, he replied within minutes, quote, if it's what you say, I love it, especially later in the summer. Okay, so he is approaching this as opposition research. Others are acknowledging that this is clearly the Russians seeking to find someone with whom they can collude to influence and affect the U.S. presidential election. All right, so there's an exchange. A flurry of emails is exchanged. Eventually, the meeting is set up with, quote, a Russian government attorney. All right. So Donald Trump Jr. agreed to the meeting. The meeting was had. He took to the meeting, or said he was taking to the meeting, Paul Manafort, who was a campaign advisor, and his brother-in-law, Jared Kushner. Now, we could go on and on and on about the president and all of his men and the shenanigans related to all of us. It ultimately is going to boil down to this. You have to tell the truth. You have to tell the whole truth, no matter what. And yes, you will need God's help in order to do it. Friends, we are people of truth. And no matter what the truth is going to come to light. No matter how many layers of cover-up you might try to create. So, I'm not making a judgment here about whether or not someone is or isn't telling the truth. I'm simply saying to you, as you interact with this material, please do not be deluded by those who would seek to influence you for political reasons. Just look for the truth. Just look for the truth. Settle in on the truth, stand on the firm foundation of the truth, and then operate from there in your conversations with others. If you're looking for a little bit of counsel here in terms of how to deal with a crisis situation, I have this little fourfold recommendation. Tell the truth, tell the whole truth, tell it as early as possible, and tell it on yourself. All right? So we would call that like public confession. So tell the truth, tell the whole truth. Don't leave anything out. Don't leave room for others to say, oh, well, there's more to that story. Tell the whole truth. Tell it as early as possible, which means you get the story out there and you tell it on yourself. All right. So there you go. That's sort of the confessional model of how to deal with when you've made a bad decision. The best thing to do is to get the information out there. So there you have it. That would be my counsel to anyone paying attention on that subject today. Hey, on the subject of presidents, did you know that Donald Trump, Bill Clinton, and George W. Bush were all born in the same summer? That's kind of extraordinary, don't you think? Those three guys all born in the same summer. Well, two of those guys were together on stage, and they were doing this open Q&A. The whole thing is actually pretty fun to listen to and even watch, and it's probably already posted on YouTube. So former President Bill Clinton, former President George W. Bush are in this exchange on stage, and they are answering a series of questions. And one of the questions in particular I really thought was relevant for the larger conversation we're having as a culture today on the subject of truth and truth-telling and the character of the president. They were asked, what's the most important thing you need as president? George W. Bush said this.
Humility. I think it's really important to know what you don't know and listen to people who do know what you don't know.
The most important attribute or quality, the most important thing in being president, according to George W. Bush, who's the son of a president in addition to having served as president, the most important thing, of all the other things he could have said, the most important thing, the one thing, is humility. To know what you don't know and have the humility to get the information from the people who do know it. This led me to think about Solomon. So back in, it's an Old Testament book called 2 Chronicles. In the opening verses of 2 Chronicles, so this is going to be 2 Chronicles chapter 1, Solomon is identified as the son of David. You'll remember David was a king in Israel. David has a son whose name is Solomon. Solomon becomes the king. And the opening verse of 2 Chronicles, chapter 1, says this, Solomon, son of David, established himself firmly over his kingdom, for the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Now, if you scroll down to verse 7, you're gonna get this interaction in a dream state. So Solomon is asleep, and God comes to him at night. So this is in the context of a dream, and says to him, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Now, God does not say, this is notable, God does not say, I will give you whatever you ask. What God says is, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Now, just think about that. This is, we have talked about the fact that Jesus is not a genie. Well, God, the Father, is not a genie either. So this isn't like, you know, let me rub God's belly and he's going to produce for me the gumballs that I ask for. This is God coming to the person upon whom his spirit rests in the nation of Israel. So the king at this point is God's agent in the nation of Israel. This is a theocracy at this point. So this is God's representation among God's people. So Solomon has a very different position in terms of his relationship with God than the average Israelite does at this stage of history. So you kind of have to understand that context to get that God is having this very intimate conversation with Solomon, who is the king. Solomon is also, by the way, very young at the time. Solomon answers God, "You have shown great kindness to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord, let your promise to my father David be confirmed, for you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me wisdom and knowledge, that I may lead this people. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Now, the answer to the question of who is able to govern God's people is simple. It's God. God is able to govern God's people. Solomon seems to get that. And Solomon asks for the wisdom and knowledge of God. He wants to know God. He knows what he doesn't know, and he also knows who knows it, and he has the humility to ask for it. And God says to Solomon, "Since this is your heart's desire, and you have not asked for wealth, riches, or honor, nor the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people over whom I have made you king, therefore wisdom and knowledge will be given to you, and I'll also give you wealth and riches and honor, such as no king who has ever before you ever had, and none after you will ever have." And then Solomon went to Jerusalem from the high place at Gibeon and from before the tent of meeting, and he reigned over Israel. Now, when we look back over the course of human history, there is really no one who is as lavishly royal. That sort of defines what royalty looks like in every context. That person is Solomon. God grants Solomon the desire of his heart, and that is the wisdom and knowledge of God. That, my friends, is humility and the benefits of it. Seeking first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added unto you would be the New Testament version of this same Old Testament story. So the opposite of humility might be hubris, and we don't want hubris, friends. We want humility, both in our president and in ourselves. All right, we could talk at length about the president and all of his men, but my guess is that in reality, you actually have other concerns. You have other concerns that are pressing in on your heart and mind right now. So I want to know, what are you thinking about? I'm going to invite you here for just a second to think about what you are thinking about. What's consuming your mental processes? What's of concern to you? What's consuming your time, your energy, your attention, your resources? You see, this whole notion of headline news, what's topping the headlines, actually completely depends on where you are and what interests you in the moment. So for some people across the country, the Daytime Emmy Awards or the Major League Baseball All-Star Game, you know, those are the big headlines of the week. If you live in one of the communities in Wisconsin, Pennsylvania, or Ohio, or elsewhere that are currently being affected by massive flash floods, then honestly, you really can't think about anything else right now. You are utterly consumed by those very local headlines. I mean, they're swamping you. So we say that all politics is local, but that is true as well of what I'll call breaking news. Breaking news is whatever breaks us. Sometimes it breaks up our day. It stops us. It brings us up short. It's so staggering that we have to pay attention to it. Other times, it's literally shattering our plans. Or worse, breaking news is sometimes that which is actually breaking us, breaking our sense of safety or sense of security, or even breaking our life. A year ago today, the breaking news came out of Nice, France. An Islamist terrorist drove a very large truck through a packed crowd of families who were celebrating Bastille Day. Those families, that town, in fact, parades everywhere ever since, are no longer the same. Big dump trucks full of sand now block every road that might provide a way of entry of a large truck into a parade route everywhere around the world today because of what happened a year ago today in Nice. That's not breaking news anymore, but it's still breaking news for those people. So what's breaking news right now where you live? Because even global news is local for someone. Think about that for a second. Global breaking news is very local, personal, intimate news for someone. For those of you who live in Central Florida, for those of you who call Central Florida home or home away from home, the massive sinkhole that opened up and swallowed at least two houses, and they've now evacuated like the whole neighborhood. They've shut off the power in Land of Lakes. My guess is those of you who live in Central Florida, you know, you're checking your footing. You're looking for cracks in the foundation. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, it happened in Land of Lakes after we all went to work this morning. A 200-foot sinkhole opened up within a matter of minutes in Land of Lakes, Florida, which is north of Tampa Bay. I got to tell you, this would be frightening if you were just reading this or you're a friend of these people. Their address is now published on the internet. This home at 21835 Ocean Pines Drive is now in a hole. The whole thing, the whole house is gone. Those people's house, if you send people a Christmas card at 21835 Ocean Pine Drives, that address does not exist anymore. Not only the house, but the whole piece of land is gone. It's not there anymore. In addition, the next door neighbor's house, it went down partially as well. They've now evacuated. Oh, somebody's boat went into the hole. So here's what the fire department has to say. This is Land O'Lakes Fire Chief Sean Whited. And he says this, look, within minutes, the hole opened up and the house was gone. The Tampa Bay Times reports that the residents had already left for work when the hole began to open up. And so firefighters were able to rescue two dogs and a few belongings. But in the end, the spokesperson says, for the most part, they've lost everything. So when he says that, you know, within minutes, this hole opened up, I think that we have to recognize that's the way it happens. 1 minute, you're standing on what feels like solid ground, and the next minute, the ground has moved from beneath your feet. 1 minute later, it's just gone. Residents in 8 other homes have been evacuated, and officials say they could be more. This is a very fluid situation. Curious use of a term there. Fluid situation. The sinkhole is by no means stable. There's 100 homes in the area where Duke Energy has cut off the power. And here's what you need to know. If you live in a part of the country where sinkholes are not a thing, then you don't know this. But sinkholes, literally, they just open up underneath the land in the state of Florida. Probably happens, well, we know it happens in other places as well. But sinkholes form in what geologists call an, quote, unpredictable combination of geology and weather. And so in places like Florida, there's rock below the surface, but that rock is actually easily dissolved by the groundwater that's underneath the rock. And so these caverns get created beneath the surface, and the water collects and destabilizes the earth, right? It literally erodes the earth from underneath. So what's the spiritual application to this? What's the question we could be asking? How do we get God back into this conversation? Well, here's the question for each and every one of us. Are you living over a spiritual sinkhole? Have you so undermined the foundations of the Word of God in your own life? Are you standing on such shifting sands that really you're not on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ at all? I mean, Jesus has got a whole parable about this, and I think we can recognize here that we want to be on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ and not on the sinking sand of whatever is happening in the culture, the whims and whimsies of the day. But this is a conversation that you could easily bring God back into today, particularly if you're in Central Florida, because I got to tell you, people are probably out there looking at the foundations of their houses and listening for the rumblings beneath. I remember a few years ago, wasn't there a guy who was asleep in bed when the sinkhole opened up and it just sucked him right down in? I mean, I'm just, your life could be swallowed up. It's definitely worth a spiritual conversation. All right, on the national front, the news has been dominated by three stories. The one we opened with, Donald Trump Jr.'s meeting with a Russian lawyer, and, you know, in an effort to get dirt on Hillary Clinton. The effort in Congress to reach agreement on repeal and replacement of Obamacare. But I got to tell you, if you're the parents of Charlie Gard, you can think of nothing else. And that holds true if you're the parent of a child with any kind of life-threatening or life-altering challenge. The truth is, the issues of Russia meddling in the U.S. election or even healthcare reform seem very, very far away if your kid is sick, if your kid is sick. I get that. So I am committed to keeping it real, and I appreciate the reminders that you as listeners send me from time to time. If you want to communicate with me, you can do so on the website, reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can do so on Facebook. The Reconnect with Carmen has a Facebook page. You can go there. You can like it. You can communicate with me there. I'm on Twitter, at Carmen LaBurge. So there you go. There are some ways that you can get with me. So in response to a caller who responded to something that I said on the show. So on the show, I said Scientology is a cult. And a person named Karen responded to that by saying, hey, I'm a Scientologist, and the Church of Scientology is not a cult. And so I invited myself to meet her, and I invited myself into a conversation with her, and I invited myself on a tour of her church. And so that happened last Friday in Clearwater, Florida. And let me just say this. What emerged as the sticking question during my visit is this. Can you be a Christian and a Scientologist? Now, so that you're not wondering the answer to that question is no. You cannot be both a Christian and a Scientologist. However, the people with whom I spoke a week ago certainly believe that you can be both a Christian and a Scientologist. In fact, they believe you can be any number of religions and have religious faith and be a Scientologist. So you guys know me. I'm interested in talking with anyone about anything. And so it's probably not a surprise to you that I would go and have this conversation. But let's be clear that even though the public affairs officer and this lovely woman who I met believe that you can make friends between Scientology and the Bible, you can make friends between Scientology and Christianity, they're wrong. They're very adept at appropriating symbols like the cross and ideas like creation and concepts like the church, not just from Christianity, but from any and all other religions that might help the Church of Scientology promote their message and make it more palatable to more people. I mean, I get that. I get their use of the cross for their own purposes. That's, by the way, not what the cross is about. I get their appropriation of the term church for their own purposes to seek to make themselves as easily palatable for wandering sheep as is possible. But when they say spirit, they don't mean the Holy Spirit. And when they talk about the cross, they're not talking about the cross of Jesus Christ, nor his sinless atoning sacrifice upon it. And in fact, when they talk about Jesus, with whom they seem to have no argument, they're not talking about the incarnate Son of the living God, second member of the Trinity, present at creation, Alpha and Omega, Prince of Peace, the one who is currently at the right hand of the Father and coming in judgment. That's not who they're talking about. And when they're talking about the way, which, by the way, is what they talk about, the way to happiness, and they will guarantee you a way to happiness. When they're talking about the way, they're not talking about the one who we know as the way and the truth and the life. The public affairs officer of the Church of Scientology with whom I met, she knew all about the Christian church because she'd been raised in it. And she claims that Scientology has given her something that the Christian church never did. A specific set of steps to follow, principles and precepts that, quote, make her life better. That's, I think, what makes it particularly dangerous. It's also, I think, what leads me to say the church has a lot of work to do to become what the church, I'm talking about the Christian church here, the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about a false church. I'm not talking about someone who takes the word church and uses it for their own purposes. I'm talking about the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the followers of Jesus Christ in the world today. The church has a lot of work to do to have the word of God restored to its rightful place in the life of the church, that the church can actually begin again to reclaim her rightful place in the life of the culture. Friends, this is The Reconnect. I have posted this blog for you at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Can you be a Christian and a Scientologist? Highly recommend it to you today. This is The Reconnect. Hey friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. God has got this. That's basically the gist of that song, and I love the idea of it. God's got this. No matter what it is you're facing today, God's got it. God's got it. All right. Hey, we're talking about what people are talking about. We're seeking to equip you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. We invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. All right. Hey, there's been a lot of back and forth this week about Eugene Peterson. If you're not familiar with this story, Eugene Peterson is a now 84-year-old, but greatly revered and well-respected former pastor. He retired 25 years ago. He's the author of lots of books that line the shelves of lots of pastors' bookshelves, and his books line my bookshelves as well. He is the author of The Message, which I would describe as a paraphrase of the Bible, puts the Bible in language that I think contemporary people can more readily access than maybe some other versions of the Bible. Eugene Peterson has sold a lot of books, 16 million copies just of The Message. He's a very humble guy. He's a very quiet guy. He's not a guy who gives a lot of interviews. And so this series of interviews that he gave to Jonathan Merritt from the Religion News Service yielded, part of that conversation yielded an article in which Jonathan Merritt, you know, said, hey, I had this conversation with Eugene Peterson, and he supports same-sex marriage. He has changed his position. Well, 24 hours after that article was posted, Eugene Peterson then issued a retraction. He didn't deny that he had answered Jonathan's questions in the way that Jonathan reported, but he said, that's really not where I stand. I stand where the Bible stands, and that means that I believe in one man, one woman marriage. And no, as a pastor, I would not perform a same-sex marriage. All right, the back and forth on this in the culture, at least among the people who tweet and kibitz back and forth about such things, produces a conversation about not just knowing the Word of God, but allowing it to influence us in terms of even those hypothetical conversations. So somebody proposes a hypothetical to you, what would you do if? What might you do if? You and I do not answer off the top of our head based on whether or not we're going to hurt the feelings of the person to whom we're talking, or whether or not in some world other than this, which, you know, there isn't, we could imagine a scenario in which grace might supersede truth. Okay, so you can't have that. You got to be full of grace and full of truth. You have to deal compassionately, but you still have to be biblical. All right, so this gets down to how do we cultivate a biblical worldview, which is why I'm airing the interview I'm airing right now. So this is a conversation I had with Becca Stone King. Becca Stone King is the editor at Lifeway for the Explore the Bible Kids team. She's a former elementary school teacher. She's got a master's from Southeastern Seminary and doctorate of education. And you can find her at Becca Stone King, but you can also find her at lifeway.com/kids. Here's my conversation with her about cultivating a biblical worldview with our children.
Well, friends, I'm glad to welcome today Becca Stone King. She's the editor at Lifeway for their Explore the Bible Kids team. She's a former elementary school teacher. She has a master's from Southeastern Seminary. She's working on her doctorate of education. You can find out what we're talking about today at lifeway.com/kids. And you can follow Becca on Twitter at Becca Stone King. Becca, welcome to The Reconnect.
Hi, thank you for having me.
So let's start by talking about biblical literacy. What is biblical literacy?
Yeah, well, basic literacy is the ability to read and manipulate and understand text, ask questions, make connections, things like that. And so I would say that biblical literacy is quite similar to that. But in addition to those skills, there comes the component of understanding the overarching narrative of Scripture, you know, that thread of redemption that runs throughout the whole Bible. And it's knowing how to confidently use Scripture and apply it, navigate it, and weave it into your everyday life. So it's like literacy that you work on in school, but it's a little bit more. It's understanding the Bible and how it applies to everything that you do.
So I think that part of the challenge that parents face when we start talking about the faith development of a child and we start talking about the biblical literacy of children is that there are a lot of adults who they themselves don't feel biblically literate. I remember one point in time in terms of my ministry within the context of a local congregation, you know, I had a family and the parents are fairly new Christians and the kids, you know, are signed up for Vacation Bible School and they're coming to Sunday school and they're coming to our Wednesday program. And at one point, the mom just sort of confesses in my office that she doesn't have any idea even what the stories are that the kids are covering. And I said, you know what? Just come and join us. Like, just come and participate because you are at this point a child in the faith and you're going to develop a biblical literacy right along with the faith development of your children. So I want to use this conversation as an encouragement today to adults who may be babies in the faith or who may be intimidated by the idea of discipling a child in the faith because they themselves don't feel like they have a pattern of biblical knowledge, literacy, understanding, and application that they could imprint at this point onto a child. Mm-hmm. So let's talk about, if you will, faith development. How does faith develop?
Well, I think what you said is just a good example of that and something that is important, I think, for any adult, whether they're a baby in the faith or they're a sage. You know, they've been in the church their whole life. They've been a believer for a really long time. I think it's primary for us to be okay with saying, I don't know. God is huge, right? He's massive. He is the definition of the word awesome. You know, he is unsearchable. And I think once we become okay with that, I think that's a good kind of like leveling ground for us. So to be able to say, you know, I don't know, and I'm okay with not, you know, snap knowing that answer. Because, I mean, he's infinite and we are finite. And we're going to spend the rest of our lives and perhaps even the rest of eternity learning. So be okay, I think, would be like primary there. Be okay with not knowing, but then immediately know how to know. You know, okay, the source of absolute truth, you know, the source of revelation about God is the Bible. So as you're developing your faith and your understanding of God and the Bible and theology, knowing that you can turn around and you can trust the inerrant word of God. You know that that is your source. Know to go there first. And as you're going through and reading things, stop and ask questions. You know, ask yourself as you're reading a passage, what is God saying here? What is he telling the people here? What are some skills or some commands or some promises that I can apply in my own life? How is this relevant today? You know, just ask those questions as you're reading. Will just help you in your own personal study of the scriptures. And those are questions and things that you can model for your children as well, teaching them to ask good questions. And those are, I mean, basic, again, reading comprehension skills that are just like regular literacy in school. So those are questions we can ask. And then when we don't know those answers, knowing then, okay, like we have the church, we have this community that we were made for and saved into. And so turning to your pastors, turning to your ministers, your church leaders, the people in your small group, asking the people right there in your faith family, in Christian community who are like-minded, who also are rooted in the scriptures, ask them, you know, what is God teaching us here? What is he saying? And just run it through, you know, those trusted sources of like-minded believers and, you know, just through time and intentionality and, you know, just a continuous pursuing of this. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit and the work that he does, I think that's just kind of a skeleton, if you will, for how your faith can develop.
Oh, Becca, I think that's so helpful. I love that you bring into this conversation the fact that we're not alone, right? We are not doing this training up of our children in the way that they should go. We're not doing it in a vacuum. We're not doing it by ourselves. We're doing it in the context of Christian community. Mm-hmm. We're doing it by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We're doing it with the equipping of the Word of God through the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. There is a confidence that comes by knowing I'm not alone in a task. Mm-hmm. And I love that you lifted up the infinite nature of God and the finite nature of who I am as an individual. And yet the knowable that God desires to be known and that he provides the means through which we can know him by the power of the Holy Spirit through creation, general revelation of creation, but also, you know, the special revelation of the Scripture. And I love that. I love that you have equipped us with that. In knowing God, I think that my goal as a parent, my goal as a Sunday school teacher, it's not that kids would just read the word for knowledge's sake, but that they would read the word in order that they might know God, and that coming to know God, they would love God. Like that's my heart's desire. So talk about how we can help kids love the word of God.
Yeah. So I think, you know, it's an intentionality, right? So in Deuteronomy 6, it tells us, you know, all the time while you're sitting, while you're standing, while you're walking, write it on your wall, put the Scripture, you know, put the truth of the Lord in front of you, weaving it into your everyday life. Help your kids drop those anchors now, sink themselves into the Word, tether themselves into the Word. Go ahead and help them hide the Word in their heart. Go ahead and help them work on memorizing Scripture so that when life gets crazy or hard questions come, they're already rooted in. You know, they don't have to go scrambling through and, you know, try to cherry pick a verse that sounds nice or, you know, fits. They're already anchored in, you know, and that takes intentionality and time. And even for me, as I was thinking about these things, it made me remember one of my little friends from my previous church. He's actually one of my pastor's children, and he and I just have a sweet little friendship. And I moved recently to Nashville, Tennessee from Raleigh, and made him so sad. But he sends me little voice messages every couple of days, and he's been a little bit sick. He's had a cold, and I remember just talking to him and saying, you know, buddy, I hope you feel better. You know, I'm so sorry that you're sick and you can't go out and play this weekend. And, you know, as I'm, you know, talking to him, I get convicted. And I'm like, Becca, tell him that you're praying for him, you know. And so, you know, just to be intentional and say, you know what, I'm going to pray for you, and that God will make you strong, and that he will, you know, protect your baby brother and sister, and he will help your mom and dad be strong. And he's also really just interested in my job and in the new city where I live and all of these things. And, you know, I send him pictures or give him little story updates about my life here. And the Lord convicted me even there, you know, tell him what I'm doing is for the church, and it's for kids like him, and it's to help him so he can learn the Bible and so that he can learn to know and love God, and to turn around and give thanks to God for this opportunity that I have to live in a cool city and have a cool job, just to return that glory back to the Lord, and just keep that, you know, in my forefront, not only while I'm talking to children, but even in my own life. Like it was conviction enough, you know, to be reminded, to be intentional, to talk about the things of God with children. But that's also conviction just in my own, like, in my own head, in my own heart, in my own just day-to-day, keeping the Lord, keeping his word before me, and keeping my eyes focused, you know, on the main thing. I think that's just a way that we can work on these things with our kids, just being intentional.
Absolutely. Let me remind our listeners that we are talking today with Becca Stone King. She's the editor at Lifeway for their Explore the Bible Kids team. You can find everything that we're talking about today at lifeway.com/kids. And in particular, we are talking about this approach to exploring the Bible for kids that includes, it doesn't just include Sunday school curriculum. I'm going to encourage you guys to go check out everything that the Explore the Bible Kids team is working on, because it also includes like downloadable apps for your phone and stuff to engage kids in an ongoing way, and a way to equip you as parents and grandparents and other adults that are in the lives of kids, equip you to be able to help them bring God back into every conversation. That's the goal of our show here. And so one of the things that that Lifeway Kids is really working on is helping kids look for God everywhere they go and worship God for the awesome creator and king that he is, not just in an hour of worship at church on Sunday or even just in your family devotional time, but all the time and everywhere. God is worthy to be recognized, acknowledged, honored, praised, and glorified in everything that we do, in everything that we say, in every environment that we're in. And so we are really seeking to equip kids, not just with a knowledge, a head knowledge of the word, or even a heart knowledge by faith, but a living, active relationship with God that is in evidence in every moment of their lives. And, you know, if we could get our kids moving in this direction, we would have the culture moving in a different direction than it is currently moving. So, Becca, this is a totally selfish question. So yeah. I'm a fifth grade Sunday school teacher. In my Sunday school class, I've got 30 kids. There are four teachers, so I'm not by myself. Don't panic. But there are kids who are, they've been homeschooled. Their lives are literally saturated in the scriptures. There's not a Bible story they don't know. They pretty much think they know more than the Sunday school teachers about most stuff. I've got public school kids who don't come to, their parents are not, this is a drop-off situation in some in some circumstances, completely different level of understanding, engagement with culture, exposure to cultural items and references. And then I've got at least one special needs child who is not even yet a reader. So when we talk about engaging children with the Bible and really engaging them with who God is and seeking to help them develop their own faith at their own appropriate developmental level, can you give us a couple of benchmarks in terms of sort of our expectations of where kids are in terms of their engagement with God and the Bible?
Yeah, well, That's a loaded question. It's not so scientific, right? You know, as you know, things that we've learned about benchmarks and brain development or learning development or things like that. Faith is kind of a whole nother ballgame, and I think we see that also with adults, right? You know, just because an adult is 35 years old doesn't mean that they know and understand the same thing about God. And so it's a little bit tricky there, but it's so important, you know, to, you mentioned, you know, the different types of children who are in your Sunday school class. You've got those kids who do know everything, and then you have those kids who perhaps have a cultural understanding of church and things of the Bible, but maybe not necessarily a deep personal, you know, understanding, or maybe, you know, they're working on the personal piece, but they're still in those infancy steps. And then you've got kids who don't understand for one reason or another. And so I think it's important as teachers and as leaders, and even as parents, you know, the kids in our own homes aren't all going to be carbon copies of each other. So I think it's important to know individual children, and ask them questions and see where they are. Gauge them, you know, gauge their understanding.
Oh, I'm so glad you used that word. So gauging. So let me just share with our listeners, because we have to, you and I are going to have to wrap this up today, but we'll have you back. But let me just share with folks, it doesn't matter how you're engaged with a kid or how many kids you're engaged with. There is a way to gauge where they're at. Mm-hmm. Lifeway has a resource called Bible Skills for Kids.
Yeah.
And it is a great place to go for help with gauging where your own kid is and where kids maybe in your Sunday school class are. Hey, Becca, we're going to have to leave it right there. Thank you so much for being with us today on The Reconnect.
Yeah.
I hope you'll come back.
Thank you so much for having me. It was so much fun.
All right, friends, as you can tell, it's like high time, high time that we go below the fold. This is the point in the show where we lift up stories and make connections designed to help you start or engage with other people in conversations may not initially appear to be about God, but where the introduction of eternal principles can change not only the course of the conversation, but maybe another person's thinking and their living. So I thought today, because some of you have emailed and have tweeted and have asked about how the book is coming, because you knew back in February that I was working on the book. Well, actually, last year working on the book. I had to submit it February the 1st. Well, the book is now becoming like a real thing. It's on its way to being a real book. In fact, you could go to reconnectwithcarmen.com if you wanted to check it out and even pre-order it now. It's called Speak Truth, How to Bring God Back into Every Conversation. So as I was thinking through what to do below the fold today, I thought, you know what? I want to read that thing from my mom. And so here's the deal. My mom is definitely a person whose spirit and wisdom and energy is present in my own life. Like, she definitely is a huge influence in who I am, how I think, how I live, and certainly how I communicate. So not everybody had a mom like mine, and I recognize that. And so I'm just going to read to you the first couple of chapters, first couple of paragraphs of chapter 2 of Speak Truth. The chapter is called God Muted with a question mark, and it starts off like this. Not everybody had a mom like my mom, but everybody needs a mom like my mom. A mom who speaks truth with integrity into your life. So whenever something failed to get done that needed doing, my mom would remind my sister and me of the who bodies. It was a story that went something like this. Once upon a time, there was a family of who bodies. Their names were everybody, somebody, anybody, nobody. Everybody noticed something needed doing, and somebody told everybody to do it, and everybody said that anybody could do it, and anybody thought it was somebody's job, but somebody left it to anybody, and in the end, nobody did it. Everybody was upset because nobody did what anybody could have done and somebody should have. Now, at this point in her recitation, my mother never had to articulate the moral of the story, because by the end of the who body recitation, which obviously she said enough times that I remember it, my sister and I were already silently negotiating who would be doing what anybody could do. We knew that everybody was considered a somebody in our family. We were the who bodies, and we had been put on notice. So the recitation ended thusly, as I recall. Quote, everybody pays the price if nobody does what anybody could do and somebody must. And in this family, everybody is a somebody. So figure out which one of the two of you is going to do it, because if nobody does it, everybody is going to wish somebody had. All right, so here's the reality. Each and every one of us, because of who we are in Jesus Christ, we are a somebody. And we have the opportunity to be agents of God's transforming grace in the world in which we live. So the household of God version of the who body story that my mom told has a bit of a twist, because Jesus is the one and only somebody who transforms nobodies and anybodies into somebodies so that everybody can become part of the who body family of God. Jesus makes us somebodies, and then he sends us to everybody who is still living as a nobody. And he sends us with the message of the gospel. So from my viewpoint, Christians are the somebodies who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, bear the reality of Jesus Christ into the world today. So you can call it whatever you want. Ambassadors, agents, representatives, spokesperson, witnesses, mouthpieces, instruments, conduits. The reality remains, those who call on the name of Jesus are the somebodies who constitute the body of Christ in the world today. And that body of believers is known as the church, and it's charged with one mission, the gospel. So if that's your job, if that's who you are, and here I depart from the text because, you know, at some point reading the book is kind of boring, right, out loud. All right. I'm probably not supposed to say that. Reading the book is fantastic, whether you read it out loud or not. All right, here's the paragraph that I want to get to. What the world needs is not a Christian America, but for Christians in America to be distinctly and authentically Christian. So if everybody in the U.S. who claims to be a Christian starts living authentically, biblically informed, Christ-redeemed lives, imagine all of the nobodies and anybodies out there who might become somebodies in Jesus. All right, friends, that's all we got time for on the Reconnect today. You can visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com, sign up for the podcast, donate to the ministry, share today's show with someone new. Have a great weekend, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.